So we'll be turning to John chapter 14 for our passage today. And so while you're turning there, I want to tell you it's good to be back. I've been gone a while. Nancy and I were down south for a while on a vacation, but instead of coming back tanned, rested, and ready, I came back with a virus. But I'm feeling much better now, much stronger now. And for those of you that prayed for me, I really appreciate that. That's good, because I think I could have struggled with that a lot longer and a lot harder than I did. So I appreciate your prayers. So I want to ask you if you've ever been alone. Maybe you're alone now. Well, I don't mean just separated from people for a little while. I mean really alone. Alone for an indefinite period of time. I remember almost exactly 40 years ago, this week, was the first time I came to Oregon. And I had left Nancy and our two very young sons back in Iowa to come to Oregon. And I was going to be here I don't know how long by myself before they came. And I was alone. I didn't know a soul in the state. No one knew or cared that I was here. And I remember staying in a motel along I-5 in Wilsonville there. And it's still there. And my wife will tell you that it's frequently when we drive by there, I point to that. We've never driven back in there, but I point to that second floor and that second room around the south end, a corner of that night that I spent there with an overwhelming sense of aloneness. I felt so unsure of the decision that I'd made to even come out here. And I was having questions too about the prospects of the business that we thought had drawn us out. I mean, is this whole thing going to work out? What's going to happen now? I felt so alone. I had no one to talk to. There was no text, no cell phones, no Skype. And I felt alone. And that sense of aloneness was overwhelming. And I can tell you this, it certainly made an impression on me, being alone. Jesus was leaving his disciples. That's the passage that we find out today. And Jesus, as we know, was their everything. They had given up everything to follow him. And even though they really, his disciples, that is, misunderstood what Jesus really was all about and why he had come, they had placed all of their hope in him. He had told them plainly that he was going to go. And that they couldn't follow. He had said that he was going to prepare a place for them and would return to receive them. But when would that be? What about now? In time, he said that they'd be with him. But what about here? What about now? Who would defend them against the hostile Jews? Who would provide for them and teach them and lead them and give them hope? Jesus had been their hope. And those disciples who had left everything were finding that they themselves were being left. Would they be alone? What would happen? Let's look at our passage in John chapter 14. We pick up in verse 15. John 14 and 15. And as we read this passage, I want you to look for three similar statements. It's almost like there are three things that are very similar that follow one another, and it's almost as if Jesus is saying the same thing. He's really not, but they are very similar, and I hope you see them as we read through them. First thing that makes these similar statements is a description of those who love Jesus. A description of those who love Jesus. And the second thing is about Jesus' promise to those who love him. The disciples needed to know that. Who is it that loves Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? There's many in here today that need those same two things answered. Who loves Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And what is his promise to those who do. So let's read this together. Picking up in verse 15, if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Father, bless our hearts and bless our understanding to your word, Father. We desperately need a word from you today. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see in verses 15, 21, and 23, that description of those who love Jesus. And he says that obedience is the evidence of love. Look in verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will obey. Now, that's not a commandment. That's not an inducement to say, you better obey or work on your obedience or anything like that. Jesus is just saying, he's making a statement that if you love me, you will obey. For instance, if you jump off of my dock into the river, you'll get wet. It's just a statement of fact of those who love Jesus will obey. Verse 21, we see the same thing. He who has and keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. And again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Same kind of thing, isn't it? It's very similar. But the description, the characteristic of those who love Jesus are those who obey him. You know, obedience in our Christian culture is not at a very high premium. If you ask people today what frequently, not exclusively, but frequently, what is the proof of their love for Jesus, they're liable to say something about a feeling, something about some sensation or some experience that they've had. And that's not to discount that, but that's not the basis. That's not the proof of love to Jesus. Or they might point to something and say, well, you know, when I was on a certain time and a certain point in my life, you know, the pastor asked if anybody wanted to receive Jesus, I walked up the aisle. But that's not what obedience is. That's not what love for Jesus necessarily is. Obedience, too, is not the casual, intermittent conformity to that which we find convenient or easy. Obedience, according to Jesus, is the response of love. It's a response of love that, for Jesus, it desires to please him without exception. Now, how does that happen? John Calvin put it this way, when God designs to forgive us, to bring us to himself, he changes our hearts and turns us to obedience by his Spirit, which we see picking up right in verse 16, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. That is the Spirit of truth. We don't earn God's love by obedience, but obedience is the evidence of our love. Obedience, put a different way, obedience is not the grounds of our relationship, but the overflow of it. If I ask you to show me love, you can't see love. Love is invisible in itself. But love is known by what it does. Christ's love for the Father. If we look down at verse 31, it says this, "But so the world," Jesus said, "may know that I love the Father. So the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Jesus' love for the Father was known by his obedience. I wonder today about folks who say that they love Jesus, but say that they've never really experienced a change in their hearts, a desire to obey. And I wonder also, too, about people who say that they love Jesus, who said they've experienced the change, but there is no change. Obedience is the visible expression and proof of our love for Jesus. So in these three similar things, we've seen that obedience is the evidence of love. Jesus said so. That is the evidence. The second is the promise to those who love him. And we see that in verse 16 and 17, where he says, "My spirit," the spirit, "will be with you and in you forever." And we see the same kind of thing in verse 20 and 21. "I in my Father, and you in me, and I in you," for those who love Jesus. And then again, in verse 23, "My Father and I will make our home with him." Well, you know, the disciples, fearing this aloneness and what was going to happen next, if they needed anything, they needed help, and they needed lots of it. And so Jesus says that he will ask the Father, who will send the Spirit. He calls it another comforter. And those of you that have grown up in church have heard the word paraclete, and that's the word that's used here for helper. Paraclete, not as kids like we used to say. Is he saying parakeet? No, it's paraclete, and it's from two words that mean one who is called alongside to render aid, to render assistance, to render whatever is needed. That's the idea of the paraclete. And Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will send another. You see, their first paraclete was Jesus. And Jesus says, "I'm going to send you another that's like me. I'm going to send you another that is like me. And who is like God but God?" And Jesus, they were going to need a lot of help, because if you look back a little bit, Jesus had promised that the disciples were going to do greater works than the ones that they'd seen him do. Wow. But we see in fulfillment as a result of the coming of the helper, the comforter, the empowerer, the enabler, that Peter, who had been afraid to be associated with Jesus by denying it even to a servant girl. And we see him standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching, and 3,000 souls being saved. That is a greater work. And I, you know, while Nancy and I were gone, one day we pulled into Cartagena in Colombia. And we have a friend that has been associated with, he does counseling for people that call in when there's crusades in different parts of Latin America and so forth. He's been a friend of ours for a long time. We found out later that he was in town with a crusade of a fellow that actually lives in Sisters. Now, this is amazing to me. This is a great work. So here's the deal. So we found out later that there was this crusade down in Cartagena, Colombia, which is totally Spanish-speaking, right? Okay? And that a fellow by the name of Mike Silva was down here. Now, here's the interesting thing about Mike. Through his ministry and through his preaching and through his evangelism, the heart that God has given him and the spirit that God has given him to see people come to Christ, he preaches in Spanish, but he doesn't know Spanish. This is true. I know, because this friend of mine translates what the sermons that Mike writes into Spanish, Mike memorizes them and preaches, and God uses it. Is that amazing? Greater works than these you're going to do. I wish I had time to talk about Bob Hoover, as a guy that I love air shows, and he's an older fellow, and he wears a straw hat, and you see all these souped up airplanes, and you know, at air shows, and you see him doing these loop de loops and these hammerhead stalls and these Immelmans and these inverted flights and knife edge flights and all these things, but with these souped up airplanes. But Bob Hoover has a regular personal aircraft. It's a twin engine, old, beat up 1960s Shrike. And he flies it. He turns off one engine. This airplane has not been modified in any way. He flies upside down. He flies knife edge. He does all the stalls, all the loops, and everything else that everybody else does. But the amazing thing is, he's doing it with a piece of junk. And you see, that's the way it is when God works in us. It's an amazing thing because he's using a piece of junk. Greater works. He said that they would ask in his name, and we find out later, and that God would answer. He said, I will do whatever you ask in my name, and that the Holy Spirit himself helps us to pray. The Spirit helps us to love God and to obey him. It says that God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit himself helps us to believe and obey. Paul said in Romans 15, he says, his prayers that God would fill the believers with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the disciples needed to know for certain that Jesus had not abandoned them. And Jesus is not wishy-washy at all about what he says here. Is he? In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You will see me. Proof of his resurrection and a guarantee of theirs. And he said, because I live, you will live also. When they knew that Jesus had walked out of that tomb, when they saw him, they understood that life was in Jesus and that they would live because he did. But they needed proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you say, okay, Terry, I've been with you right along with this whole alone thing, all of this obedience thing and all of this, the promises thing. But now we come to this point, you see, the disciples got to see Jesus, but I haven't seen Jesus. But we have the testimony of Scripture and the prophecies of his resurrection and proof of his resurrections, along with eyewitnesses' account. And Peter, who himself was an eyewitness, said this about being an eyewitness. Peter said, we have the testimony of Scripture. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And here's what Peter was saying. He's saying, we don't know that the Scripture's true because of what we saw. We know that what we saw was true because that's what the Scripture says. In other words, the Scripture is the authority. And we have the full revelation. So we have everything and more, because the eyewitness accounts merely corroborated what the Scripture has. And we have the proof after proof after proof after proof in the Scripture. I remember C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist and writer, he said this about the resurrection of Jesus. He said, you know, the Jews didn't want this to be true, didn't want to believe or to know that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He said, but they could not produce a body. They couldn't produce a body. The disciples had proof. We have proof. But in this same passage, Jesus told the disciples that they would perceive something after his resurrection that was very important that they had not anticipated. Look at verse 20. He says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That is, the disciples, and that you and me would perceive and understand that Jesus is in union with the Father and with them. How do you say it more explicitly than I in you and you in me? And the disciples did recognize this truth too. Because you remember, before there was this assumed or maybe perceived daylight that the disciples saw between Jesus and the Father. Which is why I believe Philip asked Jesus, he says, okay, Jesus, just show us the Father. Just show us the Father. But now, after the resurrection, they would understand that Jesus was in the Father. Even the guy we know as Doubting Thomas. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, he would say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Peter would call him in 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And even this spilled over, if you will, to the Apostle Paul, who said that recognized that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now here's a question. So why did Jesus repeatedly emphasize to his disciples the importance of believing that he was in union with his Father? You know, he said it other places too, but just in the book of John, John 10:38, John 14:10, John 14:11, and John 14:20. Believe that I'm in the Father. And the question is, why is that? But before we answer that, I think we need to understand that Jesus' insistence that they believe his union with the Father finds its consummation or culmination in his high priestly prayer in John 17. It's a mind-blowing passage that astonishingly joins the believer in union with the Godhead. Listen to this, John 17:21. Jesus prayed to his Father, Father, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Why did Jesus insist that they believe this? It's because Jesus wanted them to realize that their lives, as well as their mission, was guaranteed by their union with Jesus, which itself is anchored in his union with the Father. Jesus wanted them to have that assurance. Christian, the same is true for you. Your life is not dependent on circumstances. Your life is not dependent on your performance or your good works or anything else. Your path to the presence of God is not subject to your failures, to your circumstances, to your weaknesses, your struggles, your losses, or your disappointments. No, you're secured by nothing less than the eternal, unchangeable union within the Godhead itself. You talk about confidence. You talk about joy. That makes me want to stand up and shout. To know that my hope is anchored in nothing less than union within the Godhead. Boy, do we need to realize that truth in a world of uncertainty. It's essential to our faith. And according to Calvin, here's what he said about union with Christ. He said, our union with Christ is to be accorded the highest degree of importance. Why? Because being joined to Jesus is the whole point of the gospel. For this is the design of the gospel, Calvin said, that Jesus may become ours and that we may be ingrafted into his body. Indeed, our union with Christ is the theme, really, of the rest of the New Testament. Being in union with Christ. The theme of union with Christ is picked up in the passage I think Pastor David's going to be to next week. I am the vine, you are the branches. Union. And others in Ephesians 2, Paul emphasizes the, the union of the building to the foundation. In Romans 7, he talks about the union of the husband and the wife. And in 1 Corinthians 6, the union between the head and a body. In the New Testament, we find literally hundreds of references to the believer's union with Christ. I mean hundreds. And just a few examples, and I'm not going to give the scripture citations. If you want them, I'll be happy to send them to you, email them. We are crucified with Christ. We are buried with Him. We are baptized into Christ. We are united with Him in His resurrection. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Christ is formed in believers and dwells in our hearts. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. Christ is in us, and we are in Him. The church is one flesh with Christ. Believers gain Christ and are found in Him. And more than that, we are justified in Christ. We are glorified in Christ and sanctified in Christ and called in Christ and made alive and created anew and adopted and elected in Christ. And all of this is apart from the passage we're looking at. The New Testament is full of teaching and emphasizing our union with Christ. This is a mysterious union, but it's a real one. In Colossians chapter 1, two times Paul calls this union a mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He calls it a glorious mystery. The union of the infinite with the finite. The joining of the Creator with the creation. The oneness of the divine with the human. The union of the power of God with the frailty of man. The fellowship of sharing in Christ's life, even as He shared in I. It's mysterious, but it's real, and it's hard to get our minds around, but it's essential to the gospel. Union with God is the goal of the gospel. And some people, and maybe you've heard this, I heard this from a brother here not too long, he says, I just don't understand the Trinity, I don't understand the union thing, and they just kind of, you know, the triune nature of God and all this stuff, it's just kind of all beyond me, and they throw up their hands and say, let's just talk about something we understand. You ever heard that? Maybe you've thought that. I want to challenge that. Those things are difficult. They are beyond us. But because we can't understand everything about the triune nature of God and union with Christ, doesn't mean that we can't understand anything. And we must strive to understand what we can, because understanding the union that exists with God, within God, is essential. Essential to realizing the security and blessings of our relationship with Him. In Mark chapter 12, one of the lawyers asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? And here, alone, in Mark, Jesus answered with the totality of Deuteronomy 6 and 6:4. Because we know, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, right? But look what Jesus puts on the front of this, which is actually found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Asking what is the greatest, that is the most important, foremost commandment, Jesus says, hear, O Israel. That is, listen up, pay attention to, focus on this. He says, Yahweh, one God, Lord, Yahweh, our Elohim, plural, is one Yahweh. Now, Jesus doesn't throw that on and say, hey, you know, you need to see this feature about God, but don't pay a lot of attention to it. He says it's first. It's first that we understand that. Any Jesus that is apart from union with God and place, let's make a deal with salvation, whereby He says, I tell you what, you give me your faith and I'll give you salvation, but you stay over here and I'm going to stay over here, is not the Yahweh of the Bible, because He invites us into Himself and He comes into union with us. It's a permanent relationship of committed love. And finally, down in verse 23, the fellowship of union. I love this whole thing, but I just love this part. To those who love Jesus and keep his word, this promise, we, that is the Father and the Son, will come and make our permanent home with him. Think about that. You know, when Solomon, King Solomon, built this fabulous temple, I mean, it just goes on and on about how fabulous and ornate and expensive and all this thing it was. In his prayer of dedication, Solomon says, Lord, heaven, even the highest heaven, can't contain you, let alone this house. But the house that Jesus says, the abode, the dwelling place, is in the heart of the believer, in you who believe, and in me. Wow. And the word abode or dwelling also has a sense of kind of a day-to-day life together. The Father and the Son will live day-to-day life together in union with him. Where I am, he is. Where I go, he goes. What I experience, good, bad, and everything in between, he experiences because he is in union with me. Conversely, where he goes, I go. Where he is, I am. And just in passing, I've never really been able to get a grasp on Ephesians where Paul says, in past tense he says, you have been raised up, past tense, with Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies. Where he is, I am. We're in union. What Jesus reveals in this passage would fully and should fully allay the fears and concerns of his disciples, much, much more than they could ever help for. And for those of us who know Christ, who are beset by the same concerns and fears and failures, and this passage should thrill our hearts and lift us to new heights of praise and thanksgiving for all that Jesus has done. Well, union with Jesus means we're never alone. Never alone. Believe that. I am in him and he is in me. In our sorrows, he's there to console. In our disappointments, he's there to encourage. In our temptations, to strengthen us. In disappointments, to give us hope. In our uncertainties, to give us confidence. And in our turmoil, to give peace. Union with Jesus means like this song that we sang, verse 1, in Christ alone. Union with Christ means that we're never separated from his love and power. Romans 8 asks a rhetorical question that should both astound us and thrill us. It says, Paul says this, he says, who or what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? That is, who will dissolve or violate this union of Christ with the believer? He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? In verse 38, I'm convinced. And I hope you are today. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Because we have union with Christ, you are never alone. Ever. Union with Christ I mean, there's so many things, because like I said, most of the rest of the New Testament is pointed towards developing this and knowing all that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I just had to pick a few, but I want you to think about this one. Union with Christ makes every event in your life holy. Now, what do you mean by that? I mean that every event in our lives is set aside by God for His glory. Every event. You remember, and the thing that makes it holy is because God's there. You remember when Moses was out wandering in the desert or shepherding or whatever he was doing, and he saw the bush. And he came up to the bush that was burning. And you remember what God said to him? Take off your sandals, Moses, because the place that you're standing is holy. And the thing that made that holy, and the thing that makes the events in your life holy, is the presence of God. In the seasons of life, the ups, the downs, the setbacks, the disappointments, the disappointments even in ourselves, God is revealing His love for you and His adequacy and His glory. The believer is made holy. Our works are made holy. Our toils and our troubles are made holy because God's there. He has made holy our poverty, our pain, our disgrace, our temptation, and death by experiencing these same things. And He's one with us. The disciples were afraid of being alone. They feared losing Jesus' companionship, but by going to the Father, Jesus would bring them into a living, loving, eternal union with the Holy Godhead. Wow. But they thought, they were disappointed because they thought it was going away. And so I just want to challenge you with this. When it seems like God is disappointing you, like it seemed to the disciples, when it seems to you that God is not pursuing the obvious course of blessing, the thing maybe even that we're praying for, say, God, well, why don't you just do this and then everything will work out just great. When it seems like it's not going that way, it's because He has a greater good and blessing. Faith lays hold of that truth. We sing a song, don't we? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And one of the phrases in that song says, when the darkness closes in, when the darkness closes in, when the darkness closes in, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Another thing that I had to select out of the whole panorama of things that are blessings of our union with God is that the oneness of believers, the thing that makes us one, is our mutual union with God. That's what makes us one. And this oneness completely obliterates all other differences. Now, I want you to think about this. Among the disciples, there was a zealot. His name was Simon. We don't know much about Simon except he was a zealot. And we know a little bit about the zealots because those guys were the anti-government, Tea Party, hard right, make Israel great again conservatives. Man, they were, you know, they had the hat, MIGA, make Israel great again. Okay, so that's one among the disciples. And then there was another, Matthew. He was a tax collector, a government employee, whose profession exacted fees from their Jewish brethren. Think of Matthew's profession as the swamp. So we have a zealot and we have a swamper. And Jesus commanded them, and by union with himself, enabled them to love one another. Are you a zealot or a swamper? Or any other self-defined thing that in your mind would keep you from oneness with any other believer for any reason? But that person criticized me. Or that person wrongly accused me. Or that brother ignores me. Or that person whatever. This is the time to remember that you and your brother are joined in union to the living God and therefore to one another. And this magnificent union, this fellowship, this oneness trivializes all other differences. Do you love Jesus? Love in itself can't be seen or verified. It's observed by what it does. The one who loves Jesus is no longer dominated by self-love, but delights in pleasing him. Jesus said that this transformation is witnessed, attested to by keeping his word, by obeying his commandments. His commandments aren't just a checklist of do's or don'ts. It's not just the specific commands Jesus himself gave, but the entirety of God's revelation in Jesus, who is the living word. Keeping Jesus' word, not out of fear, not out of obligation, but out of love because of our union with him. So the question is, not how good are you? Good enough? Not do you deserve the salvation he offers? Not how can you become worthy of his blessing? The question is, and the only question is are you in union with Christ by faith? Have you joined yourself to him by faith? Do you love him? Is the dominating desire in your life to please him, as evidenced by obedience? Do you love Jesus? It's not about signing a card. It's not about walking an aisle or raising your hand. It's not about a sensational feeling you had. It's not about a question of baptism. It's not a question of communion or church membership. It's not even about emotional tears and sorrow. The question is has there been a change in your life whereby you desire to obey what Jesus commands? Is that your dominating desire? Not a perfect desire, but is that the one that dominates? Obedience is the test of love. And it's an important test. Because Paul writes and urges the church at Corinth, he says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Now, something that Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, I think, kind of gives us some insight to what it means to keep his word. Because he says something astounding. He says, Father, they, that is the disciples, have kept your word. They've kept your word. Now, if we think back, the disciples questioned Jesus' identity. They were disappointed in Jesus. They tried to manipulate Jesus into giving them choice kingdom positions. They rebuked Jesus, denied Jesus, fled from Jesus, doubted his resurrection, and were fearful of the future. Does that sound like anybody you know? But their default position was to keep returning to trusting him and loving him. Peter said at one of these watershed moments in John chapter 6, he said, Jesus, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. They couldn't understand the path that Jesus was taking them on, but they trusted and followed. They were not perfect followers. But by faith in Jesus, they were followers who were being perfected in faith. Now you, among us that have yet to trust Jesus, I want you to understand this. Jesus died for your sins. to save you from God's eternal life, eternal wrath, but Jesus lives. And his heart, Jesus' heart, is to bring you with all your mess, your regrets, your failures, and sorrows into living union with himself. By his blood, he will wash away your sin and your guilt. And he wants to make you a new creation. Not just starting over, but starting new. New in the sense of a life indwelled and made new by Jesus. A life where he is with you forever, leading, loving, and enjoying one another, dwelling in your heart. He'll give you a new heart to love and obey him. And you know what? A heart to love and obey Jesus is what you were created for. That's what I was created for. And he will give you that. If your heart's been opened by Jesus, you might pray something like this. Jesus, I want you. I understand that you're fully aware of my sin and unworthiness. But you said that you came to save people like me. I want that. I want you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. Maybe that's been your prayer today. I hope it is. Let's pray. Father, can it be that you have brought us into living eternal relationship with yourself through Jesus? That you, Lord, are living in us and we in you. Others, it's too wonderful for me. But, Lord, help us to receive it and to know it and to believe it, Lord, and to live it. For all those who know Jesus, and Lord, for those who these questions of obedience is the test of love, the ones that whose minds and whose hearts those are ringing in, do I know Jesus? I pray, Father, you would open them to the searchlight of your Holy Spirit. And you'd cause them to cry out for all that you are and to receive Jesus for all that he is. We thank you, Lord, that you stand as a Savior, waiting, looking, wanting relationship with us. Thank you for that grace. And we ask your blessing, Father, on this message, Lord, as it comes and rests on our hearts, that it would transform us and change us, Lord, to be more like our Savior. Thank you for all that he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.